Let's turn over a little to that portion of scripture we read together. The Gospel according to John, chapter 6. And the words you find in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, as you see from this chapter, as I said, the Apostle John is recording for us a marvelous miracle that took place when the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 adult men with just 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. You can see how it's emphasized the smallness of the quantity and the unlikeliness of such a small quantity of food, a group that would possibly feed over 5,000 men, and yet that is exactly what happened. And it wasn't a case of, as it were, eking out these 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes. After they had all been well satisfied, they had eaten their fill. When the fragments were gathered up, they filled no less than 12 baskets. What a wonderful miracle that is. And this isn't some fairy tale. This is something that's just some sort of literary invention to sort of draw the interest of the readers. This is historical fact. This did actually happen. And how that ought to impress upon us the wonderful person that is presented before us, that he is none other than God manifest in the flesh. And of course, these miracles are always signs. That's one of the words that is used in the Gospels to describe them. And they're signs, especially to pointing us, as a sign does, it points to somewhere like a signpost, pointing us to this person, this miracle worker, and to awake within us questions as to who is this person? What kind, what manner of the disciples themselves, what manner of man is this? Well, he was no mere man. He was none other than God manifest in the flesh. It's absolutely astounding. It just boggles the mind to think of God manifested in this world at a particular historical time, moment in history, manifested in human nature, in the man Christ, Jesus. And of course, this led to the apparent conviction that this was none other than the prophet who was to come into the world. In other words, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Just as Moses had promised the children of Israel that God would raise up another prophet like him, like Moses. Of course, a greater than Moses is here, but he is certainly of that order. And we know that special powers, that prophets did have special powers. See how Moses himself, at the command of God, waving that staff that was in his hand, not that there was any magical power in the staff, but on the command of God, it was he raised it, and great things were done. You can read it, as we've been reading recently at family worship, reading through Exodus and the plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, and of course the famous waving of the staff when the Red Sea, was divided asunder, and the whole of Israel, the Israelites, went through safely on dry land. Well, they're convinced that there is a prophet. This prophet that was promised has come to miss the prophet. In other words, the promised Messiah. And they're so enthusiastic about him that they're wanting now to make him a king, and he'll become the ruler, the king, and deliver them at this particular time from being subject to the Roman authorities. But of course our Lord dismisses the crowd and dispatches his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, towards Capernaum, as he himself retires to a mountain alone, as he often did, in order to commune with his Father in heaven. And then he rejoins the disciples who are crossing the sea and in the midst of a storm, and he calms the storm, and he brings them safely to land. And they're then joined by this crowd who are apparently enthusiastic about him. And despite all their apparent enthusiasm, the Lord challenges them. And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." It was very materialistic and very mercenary motives that inspired them in seeking him out and in seeking to make him a king over them. We see the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to discern the real motives in people's hearts. Just as he discerns your heart and my heart today, we can hide nothing from him. He sees us through and through. And when we ourselves are often perhaps blind to and not aware of what is the real motive behind what I'm doing or have done, or what I have said or what I have not done, that the Lord is able to weigh all our actions, all our deeds, all our words, and shows that very often it's not what we think that we're motivated by is true at all. How solemn it is that he discerns our thoughts and the intents of our heart. We cannot hide anything from him. And it shows us too how deceitful our hearts are and how hypocritical we can be, and how it behoves us to really search our hearts. And the psalmist prayed that, to search his heart and see if there was any wicked way in his heart. And that's how we ought to be likewise, coming to himself, asking him to search us and to make known to us our true situation in reality. So then, our Lord challenges them. "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And you know, even in church today, not just necessarily saying unto just this congregation, but in church generally today, how the different motives, how deceptive things can be, and we can be taken in with an apparent show of enthusiasm, etc. And how we need to be careful in weighing all these situations so that we don't deceive ourselves or be taken in by things that are not all that they appear to be. Discernment is something that is sadly lacking in the church today. But to go on, he then goes on to utter these words, this exhortation: do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. And we consider these words under three headings: an earnest dissuasion, labour not for the meat which perishes, and then a wise persuasion, labour for the meat, for the food which endures to everlasting life. And then finally, consider the gracious persuader himself, the Son of Man, whom the God the Father, upon whom God the Father has set his seal. These three thoughts. First of all, then, the earnest dissuasion. Labour not for the food which perishes. Now, we must take, of course, food in a wider sense than just merely these loaves. That was the immediate thing that gave rise to these words of our Lord. They were showing all this effort and going to all this extent and following him, crossing the Sea of Galilee, going to all this trouble just in order that their stomachs might be filled. That surely was a very materialistic zeal they were manifesting for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but we, as I said, we take this in a much more general way, because that is the principle that is elicited from these words. In other words, a materialistic outlook and a materialistic pursuit of life. Seeking this kind of lifestyle that consists purely and entirely of the things that belong to this world. And he's saying to them, not just to not labour not, but as if this was something that they could, as it were, that they weren't guilty of. What he's really saying is, stop, cease from. This is what is actually true of you. Now, cease from labouring, toiling after the food that perishes, after a lifestyle, a materialistic lifestyle that only perishes. And what kind of lifestyle is that? Well, pursuing, for instance, a career, or absorbed by getting on in this world, pursuing setting up of a home perhaps, or a family, pursuing the riches, to be able to command a good salary so that you have a good bank balance. Then there's pursuing this present generation seems to be really fascinated by this old pursuit of health, join health associations, go to the gym have your work out and build up a strong body so you can be able to compete perhaps in athletics or be able to enjoy a so-called healthy life, and so on. And of course, these things are not wrong in and of themselves. But when we are so absorbed by them, they take over our lives. This is all that matters. Just as if these things were the be-all and the end-all of our existence. We're engrossed by the things of time and sense. That's what our Lord is prohibiting here and warning against. Because, as I said, these things are not wrong in themselves. We are to labour. We're duty-bound to make every effort to put food on the table for ourselves and to look after our families and look after our bodies, look after our health. These things are good in themselves, but when you pursue them so that they take over your life and you forget that there's anything else, any other aspect to your life and to your living, that is what our Lord is warning against. Because the Lord himself, even at the beginning, when you read at the beginning, he mandated man, Adam and Eve, that they should be fruitful and replenish the earth and exercise lordship over it. In Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 28, he says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" That's the creation mandate. So there's nothing wrong in seeking to do that. But we have to be careful, we have to be wise, that we are not so taken up with this world and with this life that we forget that we have an immortal soul. The Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to Timothy, says that, he said, warn people, he says, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us all, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That is the teaching of Scripture. It's not saying, and the Lord is not saying that we ought not to seek these things, but to seek them in a manner that does not blind us to anything else in our lives, and does not leave us forgetting that we have an immortal soul. We must remember that man is not just body, that he has an immortal soul, that he's made, that we're made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, we are capable of having communion with God in Jesus Christ. And when man who is made in the image of God and who is capable, for whom it is possible to have fellowship with God, for man to be groveling in material things is unworthy of him. Is unworthy of him. And of course comes short, leaves him coming short of the full enjoyment of God even to all eternity. This is Christ, in another place, is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is life. Life with a capital L. That is eternal life. We'll come to consider that perhaps later on. So then, that is the warning that Christ is extending here. And not only from that aspect, but also now looking at this aspect of seeking food that perishes. What does he mean by that? Oh, just that it fails. Fails to measure up to all that it promises, to all that we might perhaps expect from it. It fails, it disappoints, it's short-lived, it deceives, it endangers. Think, for instance, think of the woman of Samaria, which John records, the interview John records for us in chapter 4. And the words that the Lord says to her, when he tells her, whoever he says drinks of this water, that is literally the well, from the water from the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And though these words, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, are initially applicable literally to the literal water from the well, they have a much wider application. When we seek the things of this world and of this life and think that we're really going to get fulfillment, really going to get satisfaction, really going to get lasting enjoyment from them, we discover that they fail. They fail. And with that, as it were, desire, that longing, that restlessness that in their hearts that is manifested and is evidenced in their constant pursuit. One interest is now, that doesn't satisfy, so we go to another one, let's go to another. They all, we thirst again. It never satisfies. But how different is the water of life, or the life, the spiritual life, that Christ gives us when we trust in him. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. A constant flow, full, constantly meeting our deepest needs and our deepest desires. And when our desire or our delights and our pleasure is not just from, shall we say, things that are indifferent in themselves, but go on into things that are absolutely forbidden, a life of sin, a life of disobedience and rebellion against God, what does the scripture say? The pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. And how often, how short-lived that season is, and how short-lived that pleasure is, how often that pleasure turns out to be a bitter drink indeed, bringing misery into our lives for days, weeks, perhaps even for years thereafter. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. And then the prophet Isaiah accused the Lord, through Isaiah, accused the people of his own day that they had forsaken him, God, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And how true that is. Things that men and women the world over pursue in this. Well, if I forget this. I'm going to really be happy. I'm really going to enjoy. And they discover that they're broken systems. And when their need is greatest, they can't find anything in it. It dries up. See how often these people, and we may be tempted to envy them, as these so-called celebrities seem to have everything at their feet. All the money in the world doesn't give them a thought to get this or get that. And what do you find so often? You find them in a hotel room, dead on the floor. They've taken their own lives. They've discovered that these are broken systems, that they can't meet their deepest needs. What folly then to be resorting to such broken systems. It perishes. It perishes. And what about the warning of our Lord? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, and he won't? No one will gain the whole world. We've only got a short life. And we can only get so much of this world. What should it profit a man if he gain the whole world, even if that were possible, and lose his own soul? All the world with all its wealth, with all its pleasures, cannot evaluate the worth of one soul. Your soul is more precious than all that this world, even of its best, can offer you. And what folly to go and barter your soul for the things of this world. That's so short-lived. Naked we came into this world. Naked we shall leave it. Leave everything. What did he leave? Everything behind him. And we go out into the eternity to meet our judge. What a solemn thought. What folly to be caught up with the things of time and the things of sense, and to be living oblivious to the things of eternity. What will it do for us? The moment we breathe our last and come face to face with the one that all these things has been shutting out of our lives, come face to face with them at the last. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it is implied in that often the pursuit of the things of this world to the neglect of us, of spiritual things, ends in the loss of our soul. We go to a lost eternity. Unprofitable. Cast this unprofitable servant out of darkness, where there's be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And how sad to come to the end of our lives and have to say with King Saul of old, he says, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. What an epitaph on our lives. Played the fool, where we come face to face with death, face to face with that last enemy, and realize I've got nothing. And I've got nobody. I've got to face eternity and face the judgment seat all on my own. Oh, what folly. What folly. How indeed we have erred exceedingly. Oh, friends, beware that we do not make that mistake, that we don't fall into that error. see how the preacher puts that in the book of Ecclesiastes so well. The last chapter, isn't it? Chapter 11, when he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of..." You know, I say that with tongue in cheek. "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." And then he concludes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." How solemn, what folly, and what wisdom then, that we should cease from labouring after that which is perishing, that fails us, that disappoints us, and that deceives us, and rather seek labour. You think of all the labour we expend on the things of this life. You make sure, as I said, you have a good job. You make sure that you've got savings in the bank for a rainy day. You make sure you've got insurance to cover you if you die, or whatever. All the thought, all the preparations that we make, and yet the most important thing of all, our immortal soul and the eternity towards which we are heading. And we don't make any preparation at all. We go as honestly, we're going to just, everything is going to be fine. Not bothered. But what crass folly. What a great mistake. Then quickly, everlasting life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look at the promise. All other things shall be added unto you as he sees fit. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, the wisdom, the wise persuasion to labour for the things that endure, that will last, that will satisfy, that will fulfil, that will not disappoint, because as he says himself, "I am the bread of life, I am the true bread," with emphasis on the truth, the genuine thing. This is what will genuinely satisfy us. This is what will genuinely make us happy. This is what will genuinely fill us with joy and satisfaction. Fill us with a wonderful hope, the prospect of being with himself and with his people in an endless eternity. Oh, remember how Augustine famously put this: our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. How true that is. All that restlessness that evidences itself, and we turn to this, we turn to that, and the next thing. Why? Because deep down these things, your soul is made for spiritual things, not for material things. Your soul is made in order to enable you to enjoy communion with God, who is far superior to anything in this world. Remember the Queen of Sheba, and how she came to Solomon, and having heard of his glory in her own country, however far away that was, and she came, and her spirit failed her. She was absolutely bowled over. Her spirit failed her. She couldn't believe what she was seeing. "The half," she says, "has never been told me." She was flabbergasted at the glory of Solomon. Oh, how much more is this true concerning Jesus Christ and the life that he offers us, the life that he gives us. The half has never been told. We haven't begun to take in the blessedness, the glory that is ours in Christ. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And although Paul goes on to say that God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, yes, but he also says that you could only see darkly. We haven't taken in half of what lies ahead of us. Our glory, the best, is yet to be. Everlasting life. And that can be translated the life of the age to come. There is an age coming after the age of this world. There is a new era that is going to come. A new world, new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Oh, that we would indeed invest in that future. Oh, to be participants in that glorious new creation that Christ is going to bring about for his own, for all who trust in him. Quickly, the gracious persuader himself. Who is he? The Son of Man. And who's that? Well, that's a title that is was used in the Old Testament to indicate the coming Messiah. You'll find it in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, and in chapter 7 of Daniel, and I just haven't got time to look these up. So that the Son of Man, who was prophesied away back hundreds of years before he was born into this world, but this Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all that was foretold in the scriptures these hundreds of years before it actually took place. He has fulfilled these scriptures, so he indeed is authentic. The seal was something to that would give an article, for instance, authenticity that was absolutely genuine. We see that even today, some particular, for instance, artifacts, archaeological artifacts, they will have, they sell in shops sometimes, near tourists, they have a seal to say that this is actually genuine. It's not an imitation, but a genuine article. And it may be even through today, I'm not up on these things, but in the old, way back, for instance, like the king or somebody in authority would make a proclamation or send a proclamation, and it would, in a wax, his seal would be on that to show that this document was not genuine, but it was unauthentic, but it was authoritative. It came with the authority of the king. And this is what Christ is. He comes as the authentic, the authoritative, the genuine provision of the Father. And what better? Him hath God the Father sealed. And God sealed him with his own voice. He heard it when he was being baptized. A voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son," acknowledged from heaven himself. Again, that's no fairy tale. That's no literary creation for dramatic effect. Historical fact. They were there who heard that voice. And then again, take on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." And these words are added and they're important. "Hear ye him." Listen to him, because he is my envoy, he is my ambassador, he is my Messiah, my messenger. I've put him, I've appointed him, he has every authority to bestow life everlasting upon all who trust in him. The Son of Man who resists will give the life which labor for the fruit which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon the life which the Son of Man will give. Oh, the generosity, the benevolence, the goodwill that is there, that which the Son of Man will give. No doubts, no hesitancies, no suspicions. We can have absolute confidence that if we come to him, if we trust in him, he will give us everlasting life. And what a gift. What a gift. Nothing in this world can possibly purchase, earn, deserve this life. But he gives it willingly and he gives it freely. He assures us that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He says to us even today, come unto me all you that labour and are heavy laden, you're caught up labouring and toiling for the things of this life. They're giving you no peace, they're giving you no rest, they're giving you no satisfaction. But come to me, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find peace unto your soul, you will find rest. And what precious rest and what precious peace that is to have the assurance in your heart that it is well with your soul, that God is reconciled to you, that you have forgiveness of sins, that you have peace with God, and that you are an heir of eternal life. Oh, may God grant it. May the Lord bless us. These thoughts upon his word. Let us now conclude singing to his praise from Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. So different from the words on the testimony of Psalm 49. Here is one who has the good portion, who has Christ. Unto me happily the lions in pleasant places fell. Yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. I bless the Lord, because he doth by counsel me conduct. And in the seasons of the night my reins to me instruct. I think just because of the time, we'll just take these two verses and the last two verses, 10 and 11. Psalm 16, verses 6 and 7. And the last two verses. And to me, happily, the lines in pleasant places fell. We stand to sing.
In great river.
With you all, now and forevermore. Amen.